Galatians 2, verse 11, through the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's Word. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid! For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we return again to the book of Paul to the Galatian church. We've noted in weeks before that the theme of this book is a response to false teachers who Paul has said in verse 12 of chapter 6 constrain you to be circumcised. These are men of the sect of the Pharisees who are seeking to apply or require circumcision and the keeping of the ceremonial law, and to do so not as a thing indifferent for Jews to continue to do, but as something necessary for all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, to carry out. Clearly, these false teachers that had come in amongst the four churches that Paul had planted in Galatia in Acts 13 and 14 had been affected by these men. And these men clearly were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle as well as his authoritative apostolic doctrine. And so Paul, in seeking to contend for the faith, begins this letter with contending for his apostolic office. He's not seeking to beat himself on the chest or promote himself, but he recognizes that he must establish the reality of his office so that he can establish the reality and the stability of the message that he had brought them and continued to bring to the Gentile churches. So in chapters 1, verse 11, through the end of chapter 2, Paul deals with their argument regarding his apostolic office. He defends his office. And then in chapter 3, he begins to defend his doctrine. And then in chapter 5, he begins to defend, via a contrast of ethics, he defends his ethical position. He says, this is the way you'll live if you have the liberty of the gospel that is to be afforded to you. But if you bring yourself into bondage, if you succumb to these false teachers' doctrine, you will in fact be those that bite and devour. You will be proud and you will rub each other raw, and you will not have a family of God that's living together in godliness. Now, in chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, we saw Paul's first argument regarding his apostolic office. He told us there about his life before, during, and after his conversion. And in that description of his biography, we saw that he says he was divinely taught by Christ directly and divinely authorized by Christ to be an apostle. Then in the first 10 chapters of ten verses of chapter 2 that we looked at last Lord's Day, we saw that the Apostle Paul then moves to his second argument, and he says, not only was I divinely, directly authorized and taught by Christ, but the other apostles recognized it. They didn't authorize me, but they recognized my authorization when I made a visit to Jerusalem. And now here Paul brings his third argument regarding his apostolic office. He says, not only did Christ directly teach me, directly authorize me, not only did the pillars of the Church of Jerusalem acknowledge that, but one of those pillars came down to the Antioch Church, and I had to set him straight regarding this doctrine that I'd been teaching. And that when I had to set him straight, he, of his own accord, set himself straight, that he received my rebuke and recognized that, in fact, his practice had been inconsistent with his profession as well as mine. And so Paul, in verse 11 here, gives us an introduction to this narrative. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, I would agree with Calvin that likely this took place before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It's unlikely that after that council, Peter would have fallen into this kind of behavior pattern. Now, it could be after it, but I think it's more likely that it's sometime before Acts 15 when the Council of Jerusalem met and had definitively spoken regarding justification by faith and the lack of necessity regarding the ceremonial law. Now, here Paul says that he withstood Peter. This word could be translated opposed. He opposed Peter, not Peter himself, or Peter at all points of his doctrine and practice, but he opposed him on this point. He opposed him to the face. He didn't oppose him behind his back, but he went right to him. And he went to him, he opposed him because he was to be blamed, or because fault could be found with his behavior. He was wrong. He was to be blamed. This word blamed is translated two times as condemned in the book of 1 John. He was to be condemned in that he was to be found guilty for his behavior. What we have here is Peter's compelling the Gentiles in verses 12 and 13. Then we have what I'm calling Paul's compelling reproof of Peter in verses 14 through 16. And then we have Paul's compelling application to the Galatians in verses 17 through 21. Peter, by his behavior, compels the Gentiles. Then Paul gives a compelling reproof to Peter. And then Paul gives a compelling application to the Galatian churches. Let's look first at Peter's compelling of the Gentiles in verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Here we have Peter compelling the Gentiles. Paul says that at the beginning of his coming down to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. He did eat with the Gentiles. Remember, Peter had been told in Acts 10:15, "What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common." He had been told that he no longer had to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws. And by eating with the Gentiles, clearly Paul is saying that he was partaking of a ham sandwich or other things that would have been unclean to a Jew with the Gentiles. It's not just that he had a seat next to the Gentiles. He was partaking of the food that the Gentiles were eating. He had no qualm about eating with the Gentiles when he first came to Antioch. But then he says something happened. Certain came from James. What Paul is saying is that certain people came down from the Jerusalem church, of which James was the moderator. They're not James' unique disciples, but he is the moderator of that church in or churches in Jerusalem. And so they come down, and now all of a sudden Peter's behavior changes. Paul says that when they come, he withdrew and separated himself. You see, you have the matter of the sin. He withdrew and separated himself. This word withdrew comes from two words, one which means under, and the other word means cover. He withdrew, he did something different, but it seems as though he did it on the sly. He wasn't real forthright about it. Hey, Gentiles, I'm not sitting with you anymore. I'm going to sit with the Jews now, and I'm going to stop eating the things that I've been eating before. So in that sense, he withdrew, but he withdrew quietly. And he separated himself. This word refers to something being set off or a boundary placed between two places or two things. He's distancing himself from some of the believers there in Antioch. And now he's uniquely associating himself with those of his own race and of his own tradition. He's being partial. He's being partial. He's also doing something much more that we'll see how Paul deals with him. So we see the matter of the sin. He changes his behavior. We see the cause of the sin at the end of verse 12. Fearing them which were of the circumcision. Paul, under inspiration, knew what the motive of Peter was. We don't ordinarily know why exactly people do what they do. But Paul knew, or could write of it at least after the fact. He may not have knew at the time. He may have it's potentially found out from Peter after Peter responded to the rebuke. Hey, I'll let you know what was going on here. This is what was going on. This is what I was thinking. Whether he got it through Peter or directly from God, he writes it, and it is so. This is exactly why Peter did what he did. Reminds me of Proverbs 29:25. There we read, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." You know what a snare is, children? Have you ever seen a bear trap or a snare for another animal set? It's a trap. It looks attractive. And yet once it has you, you're caught. Peter got caught. He was tempted and he fell into sin. A proverb goes on to say, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." You see what the opposite of fearing man is? It's having faith in God. It's entrusting God. Entrusting yourself under God's care. That's what keeps us from fearing men. Fearing God. That's how to keep from fearing men who can only hurt the body. We're to fear God who can send both body and soul, Jesus says, into hell. That's who we are to fear. That's who we're to reverence and have a concern to please them and to not displease Him. Now, I think we can assume, though, that this sin of Peter was likely a sin of infirmity, not a sin of malice, in that he was, at least did, respond to Paul's reproof when it was given. But still, he did separate himself from some of the brothers and began to act in a different manner. We see the matter of the sin, the cause of the sin, the fear of men. And then in verse 13, we see the name that Paul assigns to this sin. He calls it dissimulation, which could be translated hypocrisy. To dissimulate is to act in a way inconsistent with what you believe. You see, simulate, to simulate something is to act in accord with what you believe or what you're trying to simulate. But to dissimulate is to act in a way contrary to the truth. And so they were dissimulating. They were involved in a hypocritical act. Their behavior was inconsistent with their profession. I'm speaking of Peter and the other Jews, and Paul goes on to say even Barnabas. And so we see in verse 13, not only the name of the sin, we see the effect of the sin. We see others drawn into it. Other Jews there at Antioch who had obviously been eating with the Gentiles. They were one happy family. They were one body. And now all of a sudden the body's being divided into two camps. Other Jews dissembled. They acted hypocritically. Paul says even Barnabas was carried away. We see something, don't we, about example generically. We see something particularly related to the contagion of evil example. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Sometimes we fail to appreciate the emphasis of that verse because of the words that are used to translate it. Paul is saying evil communications or evil relations corrupt good behavior. If you hang around with evil people or people that are doing things that are sinful, eventually you will begin to commit the same things. We're creatures of example. And it matters who we associate with. Paul says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't be deceived. Bad relationships will affect your behavior. And Paul says, I need to say, be not deceived before it, because it's easy to think that that won't happen to you. Paul says, don't be duped. It will happen. It will happen. And so we see the effect of this sin. Now it's not only Peter's sin, but it's a corporate sin. Others are involved, him being the leader of the sin. So here in verses 12 and 13, we see Peter compelling the Gentiles. Then we see Paul's compelling reproof of Peter in verses 14 through 16. First, we see the time and place of the reproof in verse 14a. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. We have the time and the place. When I saw it, Paul says, not when I heard about it from somebody else, when I'd seen it with my own two eyes, then I responded. I responded immediately. And I responded before them all. He speaks about the time. He speaks about the place. I think there's some generic things that we can learn about giving reproof or rebuke. The time and the place matter. It's not always necessary to rebuke immediately. It's not always necessary to rebuke in public. But in this case, Paul did need to respond immediately and in public. And so he behaved himself in a proper manner regarding it. He did so because they walked not uprightly according to the truth, Paul says. Literally in the Greek, it means they walked not with a right foot. What it means is they didn't walk in integrity. They weren't walking in a manner that led to stability. They were walking in a way that would lead them to trip. He's saying they're conduct had a tendency to lead to false views of salvation. This division that Peter was creating in the church would have a tendency to affect their view of salvation. And so he reproves Peter before them all. He's following his own advice that he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20. There, speaking of elders, he says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." You see, those that are put in a position where their example is uniquely going to be influential, how much more do they need to be dealt with and dealt with in public? Public offenses require public correction. This was a public offense, and Paul needed to write it, and it needed to be righted so the people there at Antioch didn't misunderstand. And Paul did so. He was courageous enough to do so. We see the time and the place in verse 14a. Then we see the fault reproved. "I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now, Paul states this in a very emphatic way. There's no evidence from the beginning of this narrative that Peter was forcing any Gentile to start living like a Jew and go hang out at the Jews' table and only eat what the Jews ate. But Paul recognized the example of Peter did just that, whether he explicitly directed Gentiles to or not. That's what his example did. His example was compelling Gentiles to start living like Jews. Paul says, if you're a Jew, and yet you're living after the manner of the Gentiles, in other words, you've been eating things that are not sacred and not approved in the ceremonial law, now why do you start doing that? Why are you flip-flopping? Why are you compelling the Jews to do this? Calvin, in commenting on this verse, says, clearly the purity of the gospel was in danger by being contaminated by Jewish leaven. Paul recognizes in this one behavior that the gospel is going to be leavened. It's going to be tampered with. It's going to be contaminated and ultimately affected by Peter's example here. So we have his reproof. You've been acting like a Gentile. Now why are you acting like a Jew? This is inconsistent. If you can live like a Gentile, why are you behaving like a Jew now? That's the rhetorical question that's asked. Then in verses 15 and 16, Paul gives us the proof of the reproof. And again, we see something about our duty in reproving. We're to recognize the appropriate time and the place, given who we're reproving, what the sin is. We also need to state the sin clearly. What is it that we're reproving someone for? Paul does that. Peter, I'm reproving you for the inconsistency regarding how you've eaten with the Gentiles and partaken of things that are not set apart by the ceremonial law. Now you're eating with the Jews and separating yourselves from them. But Paul goes on and gives something more than just the sin itself. He explains it. He gives some proof regarding what he is saying. He goes on to say in verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." If you look at this verse, it could almost look like Paul is saying the Jews aren't sinners. Now what he's getting at is that we that are Jews by nature, in other words, we that are Jews by our lineage, by procreation, we that are among the coveted people of God, we're not sinners of the Gentiles. We're Jewish sinners. He's recognizing that there is a distinction between Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners. There's a distinction to be made between sinners that are in the covenant community of God and sinners that are outside the covenant community. But what he's saying is, we're in the covenant community, and yet we know, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We've been in this covenant community. We've been participating in keeping the ceremonial law, but even we know the ceremonial law doesn't save. You see, he's strengthening his argument. Of course, Gentiles would know that, but even we know that. Even we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we. In other words, Jews have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ or in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Can it be any clearer than that regarding what is required for justification? Paul's emphatic. It is by faith and faith alone, not by the works of the law. I would agree with Calvin and Luther and those that have walked in their train that Paul now is not only speaking of the ceremonial law, but he's including the moral law. He's including even those man-made traditions of the Judaizers that were attempts to add to the law of God. He's saying there's no work. There's nothing that you can do that will justify you. Clearly in these words, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, we have the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone. Works of the law have nothing to do with the equation. It's faith and faith in the object of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and His work, which brings salvation, which brings justification, pardon of sin, and acceptance as righteous in God's sight. Paul is not speaking about whether faith will bring with it good works. He does in other places of Scripture. But here in Galatians, he wants to be emphatic. Works are not part of the equation which equals salvation or justification. For, he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Nobody is going to be saved by their works. Any man, anybody by ordinary generation will be saved only through union with Christ because of His work. His work of passive or active obedience, keeping the law of God perfect and entire, and His work of active obedience in going to the cross and bearing the anathema of God for His people. Calvin could again say regarding this verse, we cannot be justified through the righteousness of Christ unless we are poor and destitute of a righteousness of our own. Do you get it? If justification is by faith plus some kind of work, be it a ceremonial law, moral law, a law of my own making, then I have not been destitute of my own righteousness. Because I'm not acknowledging my complete unrighteousness. And so the faith that I have in that equation is not a faith in Christ's finished work. It's only a trust that Christ can partially save me, but I still have to help Him out. And so we see Paul emphatically telling Peter what Peter already knew, but helping Peter see that his behavior wasn't consistent with what he would profess. So we have Paul's compelling rebuke up through verse 16. Then here in verse 17, I believe we have Paul's compelling application of the Galatians. He may still be talking to Peter here. He may not. I'm not positive on the matter. But clearly at this point, what he's saying, if he said it to Peter at Antioch, he's saying it here for particular application to the Galatians. He tells us five things about the implications of this doctrine of justification by faith. First, in verse 17, he says, this doctrine does not promote sin. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. He's answering an argument of the false teachers who had come to view their righteousness as basically consisting of their keeping of the ceremonial law. You see, they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And see, for them, when they said, you're trusting in Christ alone, that means we don't have to keep the ceremonial law, then there's no righteousness. All we're doing is we're just sinners just like the Gentiles. Because they had come to believe that sin was just partaking of those things that they were not to in the ceremonial law. And so he's saying, no, Christ isn't a minister of sin because the law is so much more than that. Righteousness is much deeper than what you perceive. God forbid that Christ is the minister of sin. This justification doesn't lead to sinfulness and ungodliness. It leads to godliness. Secondly, in verse 18, he says, this type of behavior tears down the truth. This type of behavior that Peter had been involved in, this type of behavior that probably the Galatians had started to get involved in when they learned this doctrine of by the false teachers. He says, this kind of behavior is tearing down the truth. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You see, I've built up the church through this doctrine. If I've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, if I try to continue on in the Christian life, beginning to trust in my own works, then I'm tearing down what's been built up in my own life. And Paul says, for me to do that as a minister would be tearing down what I've been building up. I've been an instrument of building the church through the proclamation of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, to now revert to a new doctrine of faith plus ceremonial law keeping would be destroying the very building that I've been building. So he says, first, this doctrine does not promote sin in verse 17. Then in verse 18, this type of behavior does not promote the truth. It actually tears down the truth. Then in verse 19, I believe Paul is telling us the proper use of the law. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. What does that mean? You see, the law is used of God to bring us to an end of our own righteousness. And even the ceremonial law, Paul's later going to say, it was a schoolmaster. We were under bondage so that we'd see the freedom that's ours in Christ. This was just a schoolmaster. But when we graduate from school, we don't need the schoolmaster any longer. But clearly here, I believe he's going beyond the ceremonial law. He's begun to address the whole law of God. And so he's saying that the proper use of the law is that it makes me see and makes me come to an end of myself keeping it. It makes me see that I'm dead in trespasses and sin. It gives me a view of my utter wretchedness and filthiness before the thrice holy God. And then I die to it so that I would live unto God when I realize my unrighteousness and I flee to the righteous one, Christ alone. And I live unto God through faith in Christ, and I'm dead to the law. That use of the law is not necessary for me anymore, because now I'm in a state of salvation through faith in Christ. So Paul says that he died, the law killed him, that he might live unto God. What a phrase. Are you living unto God? If you're a true believer, you are. But do we very often contemplate that that is the focus of our life? We're living unto God. We're living in His presence before His face, seeking to please Him, seeking to do all we can to not displease Him. We were dead once in our trespasses and sins, and God used His law to make us dead, to see our deadness. And then by grace He made us alive in Christ Jesus. And now we live unto God through Jesus. So we see the proper use of the law. But it leads us to verse 20, where I believe Paul's speaking of the proper disposition of the believer who's become dead to the law. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now this verse has been often misinterpreted by evangelicals, particularly in the last 50 years or so. It's often been used by those that would promote a passivity of life. That I don't live, Christ lives in me. I just wait for Him to move me to do righteous deeds. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is the same one that says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we know it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do. God gives us the desire to do right things. He gives us the power to do right things. And we've got to go do them. And it takes effort. But what Paul is speaking about is the proper disposition. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. In other words, you are too if you're a true believer. We've been identified with Christ. We've died. Nevertheless, I live. My old man's dead. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm dead and yet I'm alive. He's showing these paradoxes, these apparent paradoxes. Yeah, I died, but I still live. I live unto God. I live because Christ lives in me by His Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, it could be translated body. Yes, I'm dead, but I'm still walking around in the body, is what he's saying. And while I'm walking around in the body, the disposition that I have is I live by faith in the Son of God. All that I do is related to my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the disposition of the true believer. I do it all by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not just faith in the person of Christ abstractly understood. It's faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us as believers and who demonstrated that love on the cross in giving Himself for us. Paul's speaking of himself in the first person, but what he's trying to do is say, this is what your disposition's to be. If you've come to understand the proper place of the law in your life, then this is the disposition that you have. Your disposition will marry mine. It will match mine. That's the disposition that we're to have. We're to live devoted to the one who lived because he was devoted and committed to us. And then Paul speaks of the proper ground or proper gospel proclamation, I believe, in verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. In other words, I do not represent the grace of God as useless. I don't frustrate God's grace by ignoring it, by suggesting it's useless because there must be works in the equation. I don't frustrate the grace of God. What he's saying is I exalt the grace of God. By preaching justification by faith alone, Paul is saying I'm magnifying God's grace. I'm not obliterating it or hiding it or making it of no value. I'm exalting God and His grace. For, Paul says, he's given a reason. Most of these fours in the Bible could be interpreted as because. I don't frustrate, I don't represent as useless God's grace, because if righteousness come by the law, in other words, if justification is obtained by the law, that's what Paul's saying, I don't frustrate God's grace, because if justification could be obtained by law keeping, then Christ is dead in vain, or literally, then Christ died for no reason. That's what Paul's saying. Let's get right down to the chase. I exalt justification by faith and faith alone, and I do so because I'm exalting God's grace, and I do so because if justification came by any law-keeping, if law-keeping was at all involved, then Christ's death was unnecessary. Paul clearly is saying he preached Christ's death as absolutely necessary, as the ground of our justification and of our salvation. Now, throughout this message, there have been many applications brought to bear. Applications regarding how to reprove, how to receive reproof, views of justification and its implications. I want to just draw out two additional applications that are in the broader context. One refers to Paul's courageousness regarding his willingness to give the reproof. Think of Leviticus 19, 16 and 17. There we read, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Paul kept these words of Leviticus. He didn't run about telling people about Peter's sins. He didn't hate his brother in his heart. He did what was loving, and he went and rebuked him, because he didn't want sin to be upon Peter. Secondly and lastly, I think we need to consider Peter's humbly receiving the reproof. Peter, in a later state, we know, had a good relationship with Paul. He evidently did in Acts 15. At the end of his second epistle in 2 Peter 3:15, he speaks of Paul in these words, "Our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, or given unto him, hath written unto you." He says Paul's beloved, he's a wise apostle. He certainly had no breach of fellowship with the Apostle Paul. It's clear that Peter responded positively to Paul's reproof. Peter must have sung Psalm 141 many, many times in his life. Psalm 141, verse 5 says this, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." You see, Peter had the proper disposition, the proper attitude regarding Paul's reproof. And because he did, he was able to receive it, so that Paul went forth not only preaching the gospel rightly, so did Peter, and so did the people there at the church at Antioch now understand the gospel and its implications in a new and fresh way. And now Paul could bring this example of his rebuke of Peter in a letter to four churches in southern Galatia for their edification, for their furtherance in the understanding of the gospel of God's grace through faith.